Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For wherever I am in chains, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kerry. Greetings, holy brethren, with a heavenly calling. I know that that's a sort of a slightly strange way to introduce a sermon, but that is the language of the New Testament, and if the writer to the Hebrews was here this morning, he would say words just like that. The language of love is what I'd like to look at this morning, and just focus on some of the beautiful passages in the New Testament that speak of that. But it's going to be a little bit different. I also wanted to say for anybody who may be a visitor or don't know who I am, I'm just one of the ordinary members of the congregation. I've been here for many years, and occasionally when our vicar's away, they pull me off the bench. So here I am. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Preserve us, Lord, in all our doings with thy most gracious favour, and further us with thy continual help, that in all our works begun, continued, and ended in thee, we may glorify thy holy name, and finally by thy mercy obtain everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning I've chosen to speak on a challenging and ambitious topic that spans the full breadth of Scripture and world history. I'm going to talk about three groups of people: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul exhorts his readers with the following words. He says, "Give no offence to the Jew or the Greek, or the Church of God." And with this verse, we have a biblical division of all humanity into three distinct categories. In using the word Greek, Paul is employing a collective synonym for all the nations of the world. The most common title in the New Testament for all the nations is Gentiles. And so we have the three groups: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. With this in mind, I plan to make a few comments about each of these three categories. Hopefully, the background on the Jew and the Gentile, the two major groups in the Old Testament, will set us up for the third group, which is the Church of God. How this relates to us here today, and hopefully it will shine a light on Paul's incredible words to the Philippians, which we've just had read to us. So firstly, the Jew. During their wilderness wanderings under Moses' leadership, a heathen king of the Moabites by the name of Balak hired a false prophet by the name of Balaam to place a curse upon the Israelites to hinder their progress. After various failed attempts, where he found it impossible to speak against the God of the Hebrews, Balaam became convinced that his task was hopeless and that the blessing of God was upon Israel and it was irreversible. Some of us who are quite age-challenged may remember back in the 70s and the 80s we sang a chorus, and the words of the chorus were the words of Balaam: God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Somebody remember that? So, when Balaam was looking down from a mountain vista on the Israelites in the valley below, he said, "From the tops of the mountains I see him, lo, a people dwelling alone and not reckoning itself among the nations." That comes from Numbers chapter 23. Israel was a nation established by God, set apart and not numbered among the nations, a people of God's own calling, with his express intention that they would be a divine bank into which he would deposit a knowledge of himself, to be a light among the nations, a city on a hill, and salt in the earth. Tragically, at no time in their pilgrimage did they ever live up to their high calling, but most of us here are in some measure familiar with the story. No artifact from their ancient history remains except a book which has changed the world. Scripture is clear that salvation is from the Jew, and for any of us believers here today, that is the origin of our story. However, despite their abject failures as a nation, the prophets are clear that Israel will have a glorious future. This is detailed in many places in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah chapter 60, where we read that in the latter days, foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I smote you, but in my favour I have mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings being led in procession. And in another place, Isaiah has written, "In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the whole world with its fruit." In the face of mountains of books seeking to explain in minute detail the course of world history, we can at least say that in some future time the prophets have declared that Israel has a glorious future. Now the Gentiles. The origin of the nations is detailed in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where we read that after the great flood, the descendants of Noah had increased and were of one language. On the plains of Shinar, they decided to build a city and a tower. For their grotesque presumption to challenge the authority of Almighty God, they were divided by numerous languages and scattered over the face of the earth. Notice that they decided to build a city. Modern theories of origins teach that man progressed from the swamp to the land, then to the cave, then to the village, and eventually to the city. The Bible teaches the complete reverse. Adam's son Cain built a city called Enoch. And in the seventh generation after Adam, a man called Jubal was the first to live in tents. And not till we get to the 20th generation do we meet a man called Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his two daughters. They lived for a brief time in a cave. Why? Because they were scattered from the destruction of two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. There are no cavemen in the Bible. Tribal peoples we refer to as primitive have, through historical circumstances, been cut off from the main streams of human interaction, and in isolation, man always goes backwards, as William Golding expresses in his novel, The Lord of the Flies. And so, from the outset, the nations were sophisticated and ambitious, and millions of people travel every year to visit ancient sites and marvel at the genius of their forefathers. I will briefly make six observations about the nations, the Gentiles. Firstly, when preaching to the Gentiles in Athens, the Apostle Paul declared that from one man God made all the nations of the world, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. The prophet Daniel says that God removes kings and sets them up. And in Psalm 47, the psalmist tells us that God rules over the nations of the world. Man was made in the image of the immortal God, and God has ordained the nations, their times and their boundaries. It may not seem that way to us, especially in the here and now when we wrestle with global events, but all nations live under the authority of God. Secondly, in the sight of God, the nations, although they might boast of their power, are in fact incredibly fragile and insignificant. As Isaiah declares in chapter 40, all the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as nothing more than dust on the scales. Thirdly, the nations are portrayed as violent, cruel, avaricious, and overwhelming in their passion to subdue and dominate, often described as being like a turbulent and raging sea. All the great empires have been violent, and in God's time have come and gone. Fourthly, the darkness of the Gentiles. All the nations of the world have forsaken the worship of the true Almighty God and followed myths of their own devising. Heathen worship was universal and highly seductive. Many times, even the Hebrews, with their beautiful laws, fell victim to its enticement. With biting sarcasm, the prophet Jeremiah scoffs at the idols of the nations as being so useless they have to be nailed down so they can't be stolen. And he describes them as useless as a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. That's Jeremiah for you. The Lord Jesus, in that famous conversation with Nicodemus, declared that men love darkness rather than light. All the gods of the nations bore the image of things of this earth. They were imbued with human, celestial, or animal features. Paganism was profoundly dark, but in stark contrast, the entrance of thy word bringeth light. Fifthly, in the fullness of God's time, the nations are to face a terrible divine judgment. All prognostication about how and when this shall occur is pointless. Only God knows times and seasons, but this great event will occur in history. In Matthew's Gospel, we read that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate them one from another as one separates sheep from the goats. In the Old Testament, the prophet Joel speaks of a future time in this way: I will at that time gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. And sixthly, the Gentiles have a glorious future. In the book of Revelation and in chapter 21, we read concerning the New Jerusalem, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, For the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb, and by its light shall the nations walk. So they are there in the New Jerusalem. In Psalm 69, all the nations that thou hast made shall come and bow down before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doeth wondrous things. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall spring up, one who will arise and rule over the nations, and in him the Gentiles will hope. Which brings me to the Church of God. The writer to the Hebrews addresses his readers in this way, holy brethren who share in a heavenly calling. This is the language of the New Testament. It is new, it is unique, and it is wonderful. Since the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus, God has been calling out a people to himself from all nations to form his church. This is a unique phenomena, which in his Roman epistle, the Apostle Paul declares was in all previous ages a mystery, something that had never been disclosed. Paul's words are, now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, a message kept secret for long ages, but now revealed, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, so that all nations might come to the obedience that comes from faith. All nations. In the New Testament, the Jewish people are characterized as having a very negative attitude towards the Gentiles. The nations were considered by the Jewish people to be enemies, unclean, idolatrous, dangerous, immoral, and they were shunned and not trusted. The Jews had endured many centuries under Gentile dominance and held them in unforgiving scorn and suspicion. When, however, after the resurrection, the Apostle Peter was required to enter the house of a Roman centurion, Cornelius, something that was anathema to him as a Jew, we struggle to understand the mindset change that this required. It took a miraculous vision from heaven to be repeated not once but three times before the Apostle Peter learned that he was now living in a new era, and from that day forward he was never again to refer to Gentiles as unclean. Let it be clear of the shock factor of this moment. Despite everything that they had seen in their years watching and walking with their Lord, it never occurred to the apostles that salvation through the Lord Jesus was also for the Gentiles. Listen to Peter's words to Cornelius when he entered his house. Peter said, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. After the persecution that followed the murder of Stephen, the Jerusalem believers were scattered, and some made it as far north as the city of Antioch in modern Syria, a journey of over 300 miles. They inadvertently spoke the gospel to some Greeks there, and to their astonishment, the Greeks were converted. This caused a theological crisis with the Jewish believers, and it was not resolved until a delegation from Jerusalem led by Barnabas arrived in Antioch to confirm that it was in fact true. These Greeks were converted. It was therefore concluded that the gospel was also for the Gentiles, and it was in Antioch that for the first time the word Christian was applied to Gentile believers in Christ. The most graphic demonstration that God's love through the Lord Jesus was extended to everyone was during the episode of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. The Lord Jesus spoke these words to Paul. He said, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jews and from the Gentiles to whom I will send you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light." It would have been the most shocking thing for a man of Paul's Jewish convictions to hear that he was to be sent to the Gentiles. And some years later, when addressing a large crowd in the Jerusalem temple, he repeated to the crowd the words that Christ had spoken to him on the Damascus Road. When he said the words of Jesus, "Depart, for I will send you to the Gentiles," the mob became so enraged that they sought to kill him, and they cried out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he ought not to live." And some years later, when speaking at length to the Jewish community in Rome, he realized that they were so opposed to the gospel message that the book of Acts concludes with these prophetic words by the Apostle Paul. He says, "Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." And so, as we move into the New Testament, we find beautiful words such as this. To the Gentile believers in the city of Ephesus, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And again, when he's writing to the Gentile Christians in the city of Colossae, he says, "I have become a servant to the church by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people everywhere. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so we find, as we follow the theme of the Gentiles in Scripture, it becomes apparent that God's love for them has always been consistent, and most obviously in his call over the last 2,000 years to bring multitudes such as ourselves into his church. So finally, this brings me to the Philippian reading that we heard today. And I will only make a brief comment about it. When we read the first few verses of the Philippian epistle, it does not immediately occur to us that we are witnessing the very heart of a man who 2,000 years ago had a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ. Let it be clear, Paul, before his conversion, was a disciplined, proud, and ambitious Jew. Clearly falling into group one, he despised the Gentiles, their power, their boasting, their cruelty, and their darkness. And he hated the church, persecuting the early believers even to death. Nothing else other than a miraculous encounter with Christ could have so radically transformed his mindset from unrestrained disdain of the Gentiles and the believers in Christ to such tender and longing words of affection. Christ himself had taught Paul that in the church there is no distinction. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. It's difficult for us, living so distant from those cruel and tortured days, to appreciate how the gospel of Christ had within it the power to turn the world upside down and to transform multitudes through the power of self-giving love as supremely expressed in the cross. The New Testament is saturated with the language of divine love. Listen to Paul's words to the Gentiles in Ephesus, that they would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. And to the Gentiles in Philippians, we read in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. And if the Apostle Paul was writing to us, he would say the very same words. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, and I make my prayer with joy. And in verse 6, I am confident, I am sure, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is sure of two things. He is sure that God has already begun a work in their lives, and he is equally sure and confident that Christ himself will bring his own work in our lives to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel thus about you all because I hold you in my heart. This is the language of love, and God is supremely above everything else a God of love. Listen to his words in verse 8. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. No words are more beautiful than these words. This is the language of God. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. Love never grows through emotional stimuli. Love always grows through knowledge and doing something about it. The church has a heavenly hope of inexpressible and ineffable wonder. And we are told in Colossians to set our affections on things above, where Christ reigns. For when Christ our life appears, we then will also appear with him in glory. And in the first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, For no eye hath seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those that love him. Love is always there. And in the same epistle to the Philippians, we read, But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. To conclude, with more beautiful words from Romans that traces the origin of our faith back 4,000 years to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we read, Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jew on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Yes, indeed, in him the Gentiles will hope, as Paul declares towards the end of his life, when with assurance and confidence he says, Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.